Let's pick it up today in Ezekiel chapter 46. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. And on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbath and the new moons. Now, we left off last time talking about the temple that's going to exist during the millennial reign. And remember, there were going to be offerings, which were animal sacrifices, which were remembrances of what Jesus did. Can you imagine? You're there during the millennial reign, there's Jesus, and you're going, you know what? I've got this lamb here, and I want to show you, I'm remembering you, what you did for me. I want to give thanks to you by remembering what you did and doing the offering. And that's what's going on here during the millennial reign. And then we had that new character introduced to the scene last time, which was the prince. I thought, who is this guy? We have priests, and then this new prince comes on the scene, but Jesus is there. Why do we need some sort of prince? He seems to be like an administrator of the temple area. We're not sure why he's there, but these are the actions that we see him doing. This action is, he comes to that gate that was closed because God's Shekinah glory, God's presence came through that gate, returned to the temple. Remember, it left way back in 596, it was. Ezekiel saw it, and the Shekinah glory left the temple, went out to the gate, and then went up on the Mount of Olives and departed. Well, now it's 2,500 years later or more. We're not sure when he's coming back, right? Probably this week, but we're not sure. And then we have God coming back into the temple, and he's going to dwell there and set up his presence there for the millennial reign. Jesus will be there ruling the world. So this prince goes to the gate that's to be shut because God went through it. It's not to be opened again. And he sits in the vestibule. That's the entryway where you'd go in and hang your coats. He sits in the vestibule, and he does his offerings there. But the priests come to him, and they take his meat offering or sacrifice, and they'll take it around, and they'll burn it inside the temple area. But he can't go through the gate. They have to go around to the north gate or to the south gate while he's sitting in the east gate. Now, a description of that offering starts in verse 4, and we're not going to read all that. Six lambs without blemish, a ram without blemish, the detail there. We're not going to read all that, but jump down to verse 9. I'm going to let you guys have to read that on your own, by the way. That's the assignment at this class. So you have to read verses 4 through 8. But we're going to jump down to verse 9 this morning. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And whoever enters the gate by way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go through the opposite gate. Colin, do we have that slide up? Oh, was that behind me all that time?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay, so the prince is sitting here. This is where God came in. And we're told that this gate's to be shut. So he's sitting here, and he's worshiping the Lord, and all the people fill up the courtyard and outside the temple, and they're worshiping the Lord on whatever feast it is. And you've got God's presence in the temple here, and they're making the offerings on the altar. Okay, now we have a huge number of people. And so God, he's a God of order, even at church today. And so at this new temple, he says, hey, if you come in the north gate to worship, you give your offering, you don't go back out that way. You just keep on moving. I'm going this way. And the people that come up from the south, they keep on moving. Reminds me of a table when we're having a potluck. And you serve it on two lines, right? One line's going one way, the other line's going the other way. So verse 10. The prince shall be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and at the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. Now, remember, the priests come to get his offering. He doesn't go through the gate, but the gate doors get to be opened, representing access to God. He's there in the threshold, not on the outside of the gate. He's there. Now it's working. He's there. Right there. Down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. This is one of the verses that tells us the prince is not Jesus. It's a man. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, which is the Jubilee, after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. So this is a reinstatement of the inheritance laws back in Leviticus chapter 25. The point that he adds here is that, hey, prince, that's all you get. And don't go taking it from the people. You're going to rule righteously according to God's judgments now. So you don't get to go take their land. You have your land. You can give it to your kids as inheritance. But that's it. Which is a difference from the way it was going on back in 600 BC. Verse 19. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north. And there a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. So all of this narrative is, hey, the priests have to boil the offering somewhere. You can't boil it on the altar. That's consuming everything. We need a big pot to boil things in. And so he's saying, it's going to be up. That's where they boil them, right there. So you got the temple coming in, and there's the kitchens where the priests can boil it. So they don't have to go through the outer court. Now, we also have a kitchen there. Notice that? We're going to talk about it. And a kitchen down here, kitchen here, and a kitchen up there. So on the four corners. The four corners of the outer wall, we have a kitchen as well. And we're going to go there right now, verse 21. Then he brought me out to the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of the stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So we have different sacrifices that are boiled in different locations. The ones inside were designed for the priests to boil the trespass and sin offerings, and then the ones on the outside were for boiling of the fellowship and the peace offerings. Now, when you have a fellowship offering, remember, what are you celebrating, gang? Being together with God. Yeah, your fellowship with God. Or what about the peace offering then? Daniel? No idea. You're celebrating the peace you have with God. How neat is that? Okay, verse chapter 47, slide number 8. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced the east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And it wasn't a broken pipe. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, So the way we have this drawn, east is down here. Can you see the little river? Okay. So he's bringing them outside. Hey, there's a river here. Take a look, Ezekiel. It's new. This is interesting. Verse 2, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. So about 2,000 feet. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000. So it goes another 2,000 feet down the river. And brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. It's a big river, and where's its source? The throne of God in the temple. This is an interesting river. There's something going to be really cool about this river. Now, Ezekiel's only going to mention that it flows down to the Dead Sea. So we've got, that's where Jerusalem is, right on top of those mountains there. And then the Dead Sea's down there. See the big Dead Sea? It's about 2,500 feet up at Jerusalem elevation right now, and the Dead Sea is 1,500 feet below sea level. So you're going way down those mountains. But we know that the earth shakes and geography changes. We have a river from the throne of God going to the Dead Sea. But in Zechariah, he talks about the same river. I'm in 14:8, and he says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So this river flows both directions. It splits. It goes to the Dead Sea, and it also goes to the Mediterranean Sea, the other direction. In Revelation 22, the end of Revelation, it reads, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, remember in the garden, they ate out of the wrong tree, right? And they knew the knowledge of good and evil, and so now they're aware of sin. Ooh, and that's evil, and it kind of looks interesting. Maybe I'll go check that out. So we all fell. Well, there was also in the garden the tree of life. If you eat of it, you live forever. Anybody want to live forever in your current body and sin nature? No way, Jose. And so God kicked him out of the garden, and he put those cherubs that, remember, you can't sneak up on because they've got eyes all around all their wheels and all their wings and everything, eyes everywhere, and they're guarding the entrance to the garden. You can't get in there lest they eat of the tree of life. God knew that we have to die, and then we don't die the second death. We're born again, and we live with him forever. That's the plan. Here, we're experiencing the plan. It's the millennial reign. And then in chapter 22, you know, we're going into the new heaven and the new earth. This is where we are before the new heaven and the new earth. And we've got this river flowing, and on each side of the river is the tree of life. On each side, and one in the middle. And they go all down the river. You're sick? Grab a leaf. Grab some fruit. The tree of life is there, available for us. And the presence of God is there, available for us. Now, water. What's the significance of water in the Bible, gang? I've got some right here that I need. What? What was that? Holy Spirit? That's oil, isn't it? Lamps with the oil? So what does water represent? The Word? Hey, you guys, you're responsible for your wives, and you're supposed to present them to God blameless by the washing of the Word. And I tell you, some of you guys, God's going to look at you and say, what did you do, man? Washing of the Word. That was a Raul Ruiz joke. It worked for Raul. Okay, washing of the Word. Be washed in the Word. Word of life. Jesus is the Word. He also can represent water. or water can represent him. Look at this. We're going to look at the rock that Moses struck and split in two, and water came out. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, does that seem kind of, yeah, sure. You hit a rock and water comes out. Is that really going to happen? Anybody feel like that ever? Ever read this story and kind of gone, really? Well, guess what? We found the rock. If I could show you the rock, would that be cool? Go ahead. That's the rock. Really, Roger? Yeah. We're going to do a close-up right here. Go to the next slide. See that curve right there? And there's one on this side. It's a little harder to see on that side. See that curve? What would make that curve? Have you ever been to a river and you see it where it carves out of the rock? Okay, go back a slide. Look at this thing. So you got marks of a river coming out here, and there's evidence of it flowing down the hill. Why would a spring come out of the top of a hill in this huge rock that happens to be split in half? So go back to the next one. That, look at, there's a man there, so look how much water had to be flowing there. How many gallons a minute is that? Remember, you got to feed about, you got to give water for about 1 million people or more. You need a lot of water. Do I have a next one? There it is, from far away. Here's a man standing here. That thing's about 10 stories high. Can you imagine? You're there kind of on the side of the hill, and Moses is talking to you. And he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. Look at this. Boom. And then the water coming out. Pretty cool. Well, Paul writes about this situation in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what does this rock represent? And then a really neat one. They had a feast. During the seven-day feast, they'd pour water in the streets in Jerusalem. The water flowed down in the street, and they were remembering this event when God provided them water. Might have been Feast of Tabernacles. I forget which feast it was. But Jesus goes there at the end of the feast. What they would do is they would all break their pitchers. And the pitchers would break and shatter and fall on the ground. And it represented the rock splitting, the noise of the rock splitting. Then the water comes pouring out. And so they do this. Get the pitchers and they break them. And, they, oh, and the water's flowing down. And it's kind of quiet while you hear the water flowing down. On that day, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Can you imagine? All those guys standing there listening to the water flowing and the things, pots broke. And then this guy, this rabbi down here speaks, hey, anybody, come to me if you're thirsty. You think he's nuts, but he's speaking the truth right there in Jerusalem. So water represents the word, represents Christ, and here we have this river from the throne of God that heals us. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. These are the trees of life. And Revelation chapter 22 tells us, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. I read this earlier. Each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. So these very many trees are the tree of life, and the nations can come to them and be healed. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. We're talking about the Dead Sea, which is 6 times saltier than the ocean. Now, we've done 2 Israel trips from this church, and when you go there and we get to float in the Dead Sea, you cannot drown if you try. I was floating, you know, kind of standing up floating, and the water was to here. And I thought, I wonder if I can get the water to, you know, hit my chin. As hard as I could, and it goes, ooh, ooh. I could not hit my chin. You can lay flat on your back and float, and it's like halfway. All the rest of you is sticking out. It's really, is it cool, you guys? Roy, was it cool? Yeah. So 6 times saltier, nothing lives in it. But this water from the throne of God goes into the Dead Sea. Now, a funny story was when we were there on our second trip, you know, you always have an Israeli guide and a Palestinian bus driver. I don't know, they pair them up like that. So you can go into Bethlehem, they won't let the Israelis in there, but they'll let the Palestinian bus driver drive you in. And he always takes you to his friend's shop, hoping you'll buy a bunch of souvenirs and stuff. But the Israeli guide, you know, all the Christian groups always want to get him saved, right? And they know that. And so they say things that make you kind of happy, but they kind of hold their ground. And this guy was holding his ground, and he got to work on some of the excavation projects, so he was kind of an archaeologist. And so we're going, he says, well, you know, the Bible says that somewhere, it says that they're going to catch fish in the Dead Sea. I said, yeah, it does. Would you like me to read that to you? Oh, really? And so I flipped to this verse. I flipped to it, and he was stoked. But it was a little bit like, well, wait a minute. You guys are odd Christians. You're not supposed to know this stuff. This is prophesied to happen, and you're telling me about it. He felt a little uncomfortable, but it was cool. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall, I'm in verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. So this is to the south end of the Dead Sea, to the north end of the Dead Sea. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for medicine. Now, when we were there, the only thing that grew along the edge of the Dead Sea, you can look at the picture, are rocks. It was brutal. When they say wilderness, it's just rocks. And it was hot down, you know, 1,500 feet below sea level. You think it's hot there? And here we're talking about, on both sides, trees everywhere. And the trees are going to be for medicine. And then he talks about the borders of the land. Go to slide 12, if you would. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and he does, because you can see his sons up here, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers. And this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. So even after Jesus Christ comes back, he still gives them the land. And the borders, if you notice, are different up there. They're longer like they were originally. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, I read that. I'm sorry. So verse 15, we're not going to read all the names of the kids and stuff and the names of the borders there, the rivers that we don't know where they are. So let's jump down to verse 21. Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. And it works out just like the slide above me. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Strangers? Get land? Meaning non-Jewish people get land? Yeah. So apparently we have an opportunity, us Gentiles have an opportunity, if we're dwelling there in Israel, to get some of the land and inherit it. Be treated like Israelites. Verse 48. Now these are the names of the tribes, and he lists them all in their boundaries, including the sections for the sanctuary and the holy districts from the northern border. Let's see, here's the holy district here. Do I have another slide, Paul? All of the sections according to the tribes, all the way down. And the holy district in the middle, which we talked about a few weeks ago. You got the temple in there. There you go. Thank you. So here's the holy district. Remember, the prince owned this part and this part. The sanctuary is right there in the middle. We have the city. These were 25,000 cubits long. And so he's just explaining that division here in chapter 48. And we are going to go down to verse 30. And I'm going to want slides 7 and 13. These are the exits of the city. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. So let's go to the city. So we've got the city, and you notice how it's a rectangle? He's talking about the gates for going in the city. So we've got a bunch of gates for entering that large city, and they're named according to the tribes of Israel. So we have the city next to the sanctuary. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, so that's the circumference of that. And the name of the city from that day shall be... Where are you going? Where are you guys going? Oh, I'm in my new car, and I'm driving to The Lord Is There. Really? I've always wanted to go there. I'm stuck here in L.A. No, I got a flight over here to Tel Aviv, and now I got a car, and I'm driving to the city The Lord Is There. That's the name of the city. And that's where the Lord is. The Lord is there in the temple. And the nations will come there. And the eating of the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And remember the road that the dummies won't get lost on. The fools won't get lost on. Because it goes to the city. We read that in Isaiah. And so that's the end of the book of Ezekiel. Picture yourself as a captive, a Jewish captive in Babylon with no temple, no country. You've been hauled away by this strange army that speaks a different language. And, I mean, this guy prophesied to me I'm going to be here 70 years. And now he's telling me we're going to have a temple again? And out of that temple is going to be this river of living water and the tree of life. And how marvelous that would seem. What a hope that would be for you if you believed. So the purpose of Ezekiel, remember all of the verses, then they will know that I am the Lord. Purpose of Ezekiel is for us to know he is the Lord. All those prophecies came through to prove he is the Lord. And then we've got these past prophecies that came through to the letter. And here's prophecies of the future. Guess what? They're coming true to the letter as well. We're going to see all this stuff that we've studied because we get to rule with Christ during the millennial reign. So we'll stop there. We'll go to Romans next time.